Sound is good.
Good evening. Before we begin the show this evening, I need to explain. A few people wrote in last week noting that the final few minutes of the shiur were not there. The reason anyone who is here in Yerushalayim will appreciate, due to Baruch Hashem stormy weather, Gishmei Bracha, but it was a very loud Bracha this time last week, and there was actually a power cut in the entire street, and therefore the whole shiur cut out, and it ended somewhat prematurely, and that is the explanation behind the mysterious missing moments. With regards to those moments, I would not do this deliberately in order to keep people in suspense, but in terms of what would have been said, we will need to wait till next year in order to find out. In the meanwhile, let us open Chumash Shemos. And Chumash Shemos is the story of the Jewish people becoming an Am, becoming what we call Am Yisrael. Now, we normally describe our relationship with Hashem as the chosen people, the Am HaNivchar, we say Asher B'chabanu, the nation that Hashem chose. But actually, if we look into it a little more, we see that we're not just the nation that Hashem chose, we're a nation that Hashem created. And this is something which is described in the Pasuk in Yeshaya. It's a well-known Pasuk in Perek Mem Gimel, Pasuk Kaf Aleph. The Navi says in Hashem's name, Am Zu Yatzarti Li, this nation that I formed for myself. Yitzira, Am Zu Yatzarti Li, Tehilasi Yisaperu, they will say of my praises. And thus we say that the Jewish people are not just the Am HaNivchar, they're the Am HaNotzar, a nation formed by Hashem. Of course, this requires some attention and understanding. What do we mean when we say that Hashem created the Jewish people? After all, Hashem created everything, in which case he created all peoples. How do the Jewish people get this distinct designation of Am Zu Yatzarti Li? But as Mefarshim explained, and this is discussed in one of the Ma'amarim, introductory Ma'amarim of Reb Leib Mintzberg to our Parsha, all of the other nations, they are formed in a sense through natural forces. They find each other, common ground, and they develop and evolve into a nation in a very natural way, albeit, and of course, with the forces of nature that Hashem set in motion from the very beginning. The Jewish people are different. The Jewish people came into being in spite of all the forces of nature, against all the currents of natural forces. Hashem, so to speak, intervened and personally fashioned for himself a people, regardless of where the forces of nature were going. And this is something that we can see in a number of ways, on a very basic way, from the very beginning. From the inception of the Jewish people, the first one to be born Jewish, once Avram and Sarah, they get the enterprise of the future of the Jewish people going, well, Sarah is Akara. The Pasuk says, Vatihi Sarai Akara. She cannot physically have children. She was not born in a way that gave her that natural capacity. And that is why when her son is born, he's called Yitzchak, which means laughter, which is reflects the unexpected, because it's impossible. What can one do when confronted with the impossible if not to laugh? And that's his name. And it represents, in a sense, the impossibility of the Jewish people. And indeed, this is the case. So if we wonder why we say, Ein Mazal Yisrael, that the Mazalos do not have such a significant role with regards to the Jewish people, it's because Mazalos represent the natural forces of the world. Rav Soloveitchik explains the word mazal comes from the word nozel, which is to flow. And it's the natural flow of events and natural forces. And there's no room for the Jewish people inside of that, because as far as natural forces are concerned, the Jewish people should never have got started. And this is the situation with Sarah. She unnaturally attains the ability to have a child. So too Rivka. Also the Pasuk says about Rivka that she was Akara. And this is on a pre-level, meaning as we're just the future of the Jewish people, their origins within that original family. But as we get closer to the emergence of the Jewish people as a nation, Mitzrayim is referred to in Chumash Devarim, in Parshas Vayeschanan, this is Devarim Perek Dalet, as Kur HaBarzel. It's referred to as a kind of a smelting furnace, which is a very specific way of referring to it. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, but on the most basic level, what a smelting furnace does is that it takes something and it melts it down until it loses all form. It's liquid. It's as an object, it doesn't exist anymore. It's liquefied. And then it slowly gets itself back together in some new form. And that's exactly what happened to us in Mitzrayim. We lost almost all meaningful metric of national denomination. We were reduced to the level of slaves, and a slave is nothing. A slave is barely exists as a person. He's chattel, he's property. And thus the Jewish people are reduced almost to like no existence at all. They're liquefied. And from there, they are reformed by Hashem through the miracles of Yitzias Mitzrayim and the Makos, and thus are the Jewish people fashioned in this way. The laws of nature, had we stayed as slaves, we would have disappeared, certainly as a national entity. The idea of slaves being set free was a long time in coming. It was a long time before that. And yet we're taken out against any natural forces. Once again, this is Hashem intervening and personally forming and fashioning the Jewish people as an independent entity. And it's for this reason that Yetzias Mitzrayim is actually referred to as the birth of the Jewish people. They emerge as this new entity. In fact, there's a fascinating comment of the Maharal in the Sefer Gevuras Hashem, that's a Sefer which is devoted to matters of Golus Mitzrayim and Yetzias Mitzrayim. We know famously that when Hashem says that he will take the Jewish people out of Mitzrayim, Vayotzeinu Hashem in Mitzrayim, Vavarti Beretz Mitzrayim, says the Haggadah, Velo Malach. No Malach was involved, Ani Velo Sarav, Ani Velo Shaliach. No one else was involved except for Hashem. What exactly that means requires its own study, but this is the basic idea that Yetzias Mitzrayim is done personally. Says Maharal, Yetzias Mitzrayim is affected personally by Hashem because he's about to draw the Jewish people up to be connected to him, and therefore he personally takes them out. But moreover, the Gemara famously says that there are certain sets of keys that Hashem does not give over to a shaliach, even to a malach, and one of them is the key of childbirth. When a child is born, it's Hashem who arranges for that birth, for that first emergence into life, directly, so to speak. He does not give the keys over to anyone else. And therefore, says Maharal, because Yetzias Mitzrayim is the birth of the Jewish people, it's one of those areas that Hashem does not assign it to anyone else. Rather, he doesn't give the keys not to a malach, not to a sarav, only Yidei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, b'chvodo uva'atzmo. So it's a very, I believe, profound way of looking at the emergence of the Jewish people. We are reduced unnaturally to that state of slavery, almost to the point of non-existence, recreated. That's the Kor HaBarzel, liquefied and reformed. And all of this gives us this understanding of what the Pasuk means when Hashem says, Amzu Yatzarti Li, the nation, unlike all other nations, that was fashioned directly by Hashem. And moreover, this will explain to us another idea, and with this he concludes at least that ma'amar, that there's something else about the Jewish people that we often say, that we are Hashem's children. We refer to ourselves as his bonim. He is Avinu, Avinu as well as Malkeinu. Where exactly does that come from? Says Rav Mintzberg, it comes from exactly the same place, as if to say, any nation that naturally evolves through the forces that exist in the world, Hashem is their king in the sense that he created everything and they're answerable to him and he governs everything. But it is in response to the direct intervention of Hashem to form the Jewish people. That's what develops this additional aspect of our relationship with him as a father to a child, because a father directly begets a child. And this is explicitly stated in towards the end of the Torah. In Parshas Hazinu, when Hashem is referred to as our father, what does Moshe say? Well-known pasuk, Halohu Avicha Konecha. Hashem is your father, Konecha. He's the one that's acquired you. Through what? How does the pasuk continue? Hu Asecha Vayachonecha. He made you and he established you. That is an explanation of the beginning of the pasuk that says Hashem is our father. Unlike the other nations of the world, where Hashem created the raw material, so to speak, and things evolved in their own way, but because Hashem directly made and established the Jewish people, that is why he has this additional layer and element of relationship we have with him as children to a father, as we say, Avinu, as well as Malkeinu. So these are certainly sentiments well worthy of launching us and accompanying us as we begin the study of Chumash Shemos. Well, Shemos begins with the word Shemos. That's what we call it. It's not just a non-Jewish device of convenience to refer to it by the earliest name. There's a tradition. The first significant word is the name of the parsha, or the name of the Chumash. And indeed, Shemos starts with many names, the names of the Shvatim, and so on. Even though they were mentioned in the end of Bereishis, they get mentioned again. But what's most striking is that alongside all the names that are mentioned in the beginning of Shemos, there are a number of significant names that are not mentioned in Parshas Shemos. Specifically, Moshe's family, Moshe's parents, are not mentioned by name in this week's Parsha. The Pasuk says, and this is in the beginning of Perek Beis Pasuk Aleph, Vayelech ish mi beis Levi, a man went from the house of Levi, Vayikach es bas Levi, he took a daughter of Levi. That's very non-specific. We know they have names, and in next week's parsha, they will be referred to as such, Amram and Yocheved. But at this early description, this first description, they are anonymous. And so is Miriam. Miriam is described, or is mentioned in the parsha, but not by name. She is his sister. So there's his father and his mother and his sister, but no one has any names. And even Moshe doesn't have a name. Until he gets the name for Batya, but that's not the name his mother gave him. So, what are we to make of this anonymity, widespread? The Maharal, again in the Gevurah Hashem, but also in the Gur Aryeh, actually on Rashi here, explains as follows. Moshe ultimately will be the person, the conduit through which the Torah is transmitted to the Jewish people. The world is created for that purpose, and the history of the world has been leading to that event, to the transmission of the Torah to the Jewish people via Moshe Rabbeinu. What that means is, from a certain point of view, the entity or the phenomenon that is called Moshe Rabbeinu has to be there. He must exist in some way or at some stage, because one needs someone on that level in order to bring the Torah down to the Jewish people. In most cases, a person is the product of their past and their present and their parents and so on. And whatever they are, that, and that's the, what they make of themselves is hopefully the best they can be. But the understanding is that if they had different parents or if that never happened, then they would have never happened. And maybe that's true for many people. That's an interesting concept to ponder. But with regards to Moshe Rabbeinu, there is no such notion that were it not for his parents getting married, specifically, Moshe Rabbeinu would never have been born. There is no such notion of Moshe not being born, because Moshe has to be born in order to deliver the Torah to the Jewish people. To this end, in order to emphasize this point, says Maharal, the names of Moshe's parents in this initial description of the birth of Moshe are omitted. They are great personalities. It doesn't get bigger than Amram and Yocheved. They are great personalities. But in a sense, however great they are, it's irrelevant to the birth of Moshe Rabbeinu. If it wasn't them, it would have been someone else, because the emergence of Moshe Rabbeinu into the world is non-negotiable. The fulfillment of the destiny of the world through the giving of the Torah is dependent on that. This is a very, striking idea from the Maharal. This is his understanding of why no names are mentioned. Moshe comes, it's like, we don't know who his father is, who his mother is, we'll find out later. It's almost irrelevant, it's almost incidental. So says Maharal. But I came across another explanation which is quite different on this matter, and it's in the Sefer Shari Ora. There's more than one sefer called Shari Ora, but one of the more recent Shari Oras is written by Rav Meir Tzvi Bergman Shlita, who is a son-in-law of Rav Shach, and it's a very wonderful sefer, many things there. And he directs our attention to a section of the Rambam. And this is the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva. Now, as we know, the Rambam in Hilchos Tshuva doesn't just talk about Tshuva. In the beginning he does, of course, but at a certain point, he comes to talk about the idea of free will. Bechira Chofshis, which is a major, major point of discussion for Rambam in a number of places. And interestingly, he puts the idea of free will in Hilchos Tshuva, as we mentioned, I think closer to Rosh Hashanah and Kippur time, not in Hilchos Yesodi HaTorah, which one would think, what is more Yesodi HaTorah, a foundation of Torah, than free will? And the Rambam doesn't put it there. He puts it rather in Hilchos Tshuva. My father, Rabbi Isaac Bernstein Zatzal, explained that the Rambam here wishes to emphasize, one shouldn't think that a person has free will when they start. But once they made the decision, their die is cast, and their life choice is made, and their path is set, and there's no turning back. Had the Rambam discussed Bechira Chofshis, free will, in Hilchos Yesodi HaTorah, one would understand, you begin, anything is possible when you begin, but things become less and less possible, and possibly impossible, at a certain stage. And that's what the Rambam puts it in Hilchos Tshuva. The ability to choose the right thing is always there, even if a person has previously chosen the wrong thing. Bechira Chofshis accompanies the person. And that's why it's in Hilchos Tshuva, a very wonderful idea. But the Rambam says in Hilchos Tshuva, Perek Hei, Halacha Beis, Al Yavor B'machshavtecha, do not entertain the following thought. Davar Zeh She'omrim, this idea that they say, who says it? Tipshei Ha'umos, the foolish among the nations, V'rov Golmei B'nei Yisrael, and also many unsophisticated people among the Jewish people themselves, do not imagine the following. Shakadosh Baruch Hu gozer ala Adam mitchilas briyoso, that Hashem decrees upon the person from the very beginning of his existence, lios tzaddik or rasha. Do not entertain the notion that the die is cast from the outset, and the person will either be a tzaddik, or the decree is given from the outset, the person will be a tzaddik, or a rasha, and there's nothing he can do to change that. Ein hadavar kein. It is not so. Ella, let us hear these words of the Rambam. Kol Adam va'Adam ro'oi li'yos tzaddik k'Moshe Rabbeinu. And each and every person, he can be a tzaddik like Moshe. A rasha k'Yeravam. Or he could be a rasha like Yeravam. It's a very terrible designation to be the opposite number to Moshe, to be the one mentioned by name as a person could be as big a rasha as him. These are the words of Rambam. Let a person not think, and of course, if this is clear to us, it's in large part because of the Rambam. Because he's so emphatic on this point, we take it for granted. Any person can be anything. No one is born to be a Rasha. No one is born to be a Tzaddik. And the Rambam says it could be a Tzaddik like Moshe. Where do we have this message communicated to us? Says Rav Bergman. Perhaps it is for this reason that the Torah omitted the names of Amram and Yocheved, Moshe's parents, when it presented the birth of Moshe and the emergence of Moshe. As if to say, a person shouldn't say, well, Moshe was a tzaddik, but you can only be a tzaddik like Moshe if you have parents like Amram and Yocheved. But the Rambam is telling us that everyone can be a tzaddik like Moshe, regardless of who their parents are, and regardless of anything else. It is to that end that the Torah did not name Amram and Yocheved, great personalities though they were, as if to say that what became of Moshe can become of anyone. It doesn't matter. A very beautiful idea from the Sefer Shaarei Orah, quite different than the Maharal. In fact, one could say it seems almost the opposite of the Maharal. For the Maharal, the mention of Moshe's parents' names is omitted because of the uniqueness of Moshe. And therefore the parents are incidental, so to speak. And here, the Shaarei Orah is saying that his parents' names are not mentioned because everyone can be like Moshe. But actually, the more we think about it, the more these two ideas really complement each other. Because let us ask a simple question, which is raised by Mefarshim. Rambam makes the assertion, it's a startling assertion. Anyone can be a tzaddik like Moshe. Last we heard, Moshe is unique. Lo kam bi Yisrael navi od k'moshe. There was and ever will be anyone else among the Jewish people like Moshe. Think of all the things he did, the levels he attained of nevuah, his nevuah is unique, and so on. And the Rambam codifies this as one of the 13 Ikari Emuna, the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu. And the Rambam himself in Hilchos Teshuvah says anyone can be a tzaddik like Moshe Rabbeinu. Rabbi Chanan Wasserman, in the Kovetz Mamarim, explains, and one could say it's a Talmud of Rav Chaim Soloveitchik. There's two dinim here. There's two elements here. In some respects, Moshe is unique, and no one can ever be like him. But in other respects, anyone could be like him. What does that mean? In terms of the attainments, the spiritual level attained, and so on, of Moshe. So it is specifically Moshe that is like that. No one else could be like that. That vouchsafes the transmission of the Torah. No one can ever challenge the transition of the Torah because no one is ever on a par with Moshe in terms of what he attained, his level of nevuah, etc. In that regard, we say, Lo kam bi Yisrael navi od k'moshe. But there are other areas, says Rabbi Chanan, that anyone could be like Moshe if they put their will to it, in terms of devotion and dedication and commitment and idealism and selflessness and attaching themselves, giving themselves over wholeheartedly to Hashem and his Torah and his mitzvahs and the Jewish people. Anyone could do that. They might not reach the same level as Moshe. They might not get the same attainments as Moshe. But in terms of the personal effort expended, And that goes a long way to characterizing a person as a tzaddik, says the Rambam. Anyone can be like Moshe. And thus, our pasuk blends both ideas. Moshe's parents' names are missing because with regards to those attainments that are unique to Moshe, only Moshe can have them. But in terms of the idealism and the devotion, as we say, anyone can be like Moshe, regardless of who their parents were. So Moshe is born, and his mother hides him for 3 months, but she can't hide him anymore. And that's in Perek Beis, Pasuk Gimel, V'lo yachla od hatzafino. She can't hide him anymore, try though she may. And in fact, the Maharal points out in the Gevuras Hashem, it's very easy to miss, especially if we're not so well versed in how dogishes go. There's a dogish in the letter tzaddik of hatzfino, and it shouldn't be there grammatically. I think we're quite happy with the ones that are there already. We don't notice any extra ones. But grammatically, there shouldn't be a dogish in the letter tzaddik. And the Maharal explains that the dogish comes for emphasis. As we know, it gives a sharper pronunciation. And when you don't need it grammatically, it's there to emphasize atmospherically something in the situation. She tried as hard as she could to hide him. That's why there's a dogish in the tzaddik of Hatzfino. She's trying to hide him, but after 3 months, it's not working anymore. And that's why she sets him afloat on the Nile. And the rest, of course, is history. I mentioned this pasuk specifically this week. The reason being that in a week's time, it will be the 10th yahrzeit of my uncle, Rabbi Yehuda Kupperman, Zatzal. And he deserves a mention in our Chumash here because his impact on the way that before me, even before I was here, my father, Zatzal, and continuing in that style, the ideas of Pshat and Drash that so much form the fabric and the ongoing discussions that we have are all really were formulated by him. So whether he's quoted directly or impacting indirectly, he is a living presence within the Shir and has a chelik in it. And one of the interesting things about Rav Kupperman is pretty much that until the end or close to the end, he was continually taking on more and more projects, doing more and more. At the point that you think he'd retire, he started on another sefer or redoing an existing sefer, and he kept on going, you know, well into his 80s. And someone once asked him the question, Rav Kupperman, if one may ask, do you not feel you've done enough? I mean, you seem to be very driven, and there's a certain stage where people like to relax and enjoy their accomplishments, but you keep going. And why is that? And Rav Kupperman's answer to him was from this pasuk. One of the things, the ideas that Rav Kupperman developed in Chumash, is the difference between what he called direct speech and indirect speech. That is to say, when the Torah is speaking or when the Torah quotes someone as speaking. When the Torah quotes someone as speaking, there's an element of what that person thinks is happening, whether it's right or wrong. The Torah wants you to know. Paro says, I will not let the Jewish people go. That's not true. He will, but he thinks he won't, and we need to know that, and so on. So there's an element, one could say, of the person within that, but the Torah gives us the Torah's format of his words. When the Torah itself is speaking, so to speak, when it's the Torah not quoting someone, but speaking itself, at that point you have the Torah's absolute objective presentation of whatever it is. Rav Kupperman said, throughout the entire Torah, there is only one person that the Torah says about them they couldn't do anymore. And that's Yocheved. There's only one it says, Le'yochla od hatzfino. She hid him and she couldn't hide him anymore. No one else will ever know if they could have done more. The only one who knows for a fact that she couldn't do more is Yocheved, because the Torah itself says she couldn't hide him anymore. That means she couldn't. So if Kupperman says, I'm one of those people about whom the Torah didn't say he couldn't do anymore, and therefore I don't know. So I consider continually the notion that maybe I could do more. And that's why I go from project to project to try and do as much as I can. It's amazing to consider how what one could say is a parshanut point, direct speech, indirect speech, for Rav Kupperman actually was an inspiration point for life achievements, which continued, as we say, so Yehi Zichro Baruch, and we continue with our shir, but very much always under the hashra'ah, the inspiration of Rav Kuppa. Well, Moshe, the pasuk says, grows up, Vayigdal, and he goes out to see his people, and there is this fateful day. It doesn't seem to take long at all. This is in Perek Beis, pasuk Yud Aleph. Vayi bayami mahem, Vayigdal Moshe, Vayetzei lachav. Moshe grew up or became great. He went out to his brothers, Vayar b'siblosam, he sees their suffering. Vayar ish mitzri, make ish ivri me'echav, and he sees an Egyptian man hitting a Hebrew man from among his brothers. Rav Soloveitchik, Zatzal, and it's cited in a number of places, noted that this Egyptian man is referred to twice in two consecutive psukim. The first time in Pasuk Yud Aleph, the second time in Pasuk Yud Beis. The difference between them is that the first time in Pasuk Yud Aleph, which we read, he's called an Ish Mitzri. While in the second Pasuk, which we read now, Pasuk Yud Beis, Vayifen Ko Vacho, he looks here, he looks there, Vayake and Ish, he sees there's no one around, Vayaches HaMitzri, and he killed the Mitzri. Doesn't say Ish Mitzri. What is behind that shift? Pasuk Yud Aleph, he's an Ish Mitzri, and Pasuk Yud Beis, he's a Mitzri. Says Rav Soloveitchik, Egypt in its time was considered the most developed of civilizations, and they bore a standard of success that many people aspire to, and maybe among them, many of the Jewish people. The Jewish people are always looking to succeed. Where they'll turn to for their definition of success is still an open question. It could go to their own, or it could go, they could look at the Egyptian as the ultimate man, the ultimate perfected person. And this was the notion. And therefore in Pasuk Yud Aleph he's referred to as an Ish Mitzri. Ish denoting all that prominence and chashivas. And yet Moshe sees he's not acting like an Ish at all. He's acting in a very depraved and low way. And he's beating this Hebrew. Remember, that's in addition to what he'd done with his wife, etc. And that's exactly the point. It's a moment of realization for Moshe, and Moshe representing the Jewish people as a whole. It's a moment of disavowment and disillusionment. This is no Ish, this Mitzri. The one who can build all of those structures and so on, and race all of those chariots. But the Pasuk Yud Beis says, Vayifin Ko Vacho, Moshe looks here and there, he examines the situation, says Rav Soloveitchik, Vayar Ki Ein Ish, and he saw this is no Ish. This is a very ugly being. And he's assuming the trappings of success and advancement. But as a person, this is no Ish. And in fact, he is a danger to Moshe's fellow Jew. And he needs to intervene. But when he kills him, he doesn't kill the Ish Mitzri. He's a Mitzri. The title of Ish has long gone. It was a great moment of realization. And moreover, of Soloveitchik goes further and says that this is an element of all of the exiles. The Jewish people are very, again, they're drive for success, and they're very easily enticed sometimes with formulae and definition of success that twinkle at them from across the sea in other cultures. And they can go for it. And when they do, it can take a lot to bring them back. When a Jew puts all of his Yiddishkeit into Goyishkeit, that's a very invested situation. Not so easy to pull back. And sometimes certain things need to happen. He needs to confront the ugliness of those he so admires up front in order to ask himself, maybe I should reconsider my definition of success. Maybe it's a lot closer to home. The Jewish people cannot receive the Torah, which is the ultimate pathway for success for them, if at the back of their minds they're thinking, but if I stayed in Egypt, I could have been equally successful, if not more. No one left Egypt thinking that Egypt is the way to succeed in life. That much they'd been shaken out of them. And that's also part of the Kor HaBarzel, which we talked about, the smelting furnace. It's not just to change states for the sake of it, as we said, to liquefy and then to solidify. When the entity is liquefied, impurities are removed from it. And therefore the trauma of the liquefaction of the Jewish people also removes from them the admixture and the impurity of the notion that maybe the Egyptians have the secret to how to succeed in life, and that's all we could ever ask for. And therefore part of the refinement of the Jewish people and the purification is their confrontation with Egypt, and after Egypt it will be Babylon, and after Babylon it will be Persia and Greece and Rome. Say what you want about the exile of the Jewish people, but they're always confronted by those at the top. And this is one of the reasons why. And I think it's worthwhile pondering, because Rav Soloveitchik, whenever it likes to presume, Rav Soloveitchik is very emphatic on this point. And Rav Soloveitchik spent a number of years in the 1920s in Berlin studying. One can only imagine that he came across many Jews who were likewise dazzled by the Egyptians of the time. And Rav Soloveitchik lived to see that also liquefied and disavowed and disillusioned. Perhaps that is what is behind the pointed nature of this comment in the root of all exiles, which is the Egyptian exile. So Moshe takes action. He kills the Egyptian. Next day, as we know, he sees two Hebrews quarreling, and one of them threatens to report him to Pharaoh. And therefore, within 2 or 3 days of going out to survey the scene of his brothers, he's running for his life. And the next place we find him is in Midian. But here I came across just this afternoon a very interesting comment of the Ramban. We are of the notion, perhaps, that in terms of reading the Psukim, that Moshe ran away and he fled to Midian. Now consider, how long was Moshe away from Mitzrayim? The Pasuk doesn't say explicitly how old he was when he left, only how old he was when he returned. When he returned, he was 80 years old. But when he left, all it says is Vayigdal Ha'ish. Says Ramban, I think it's fair to assume that Vayigdal Ha'ish, the way it's normally used, is something approximately like 20 years old. Plus or minus, but that's that. Which means that Moshe is away from Egypt for 60 years. And we're not to understand that he was in Midian for all of those 60 years. And the reason why I say this is very simple. Moshe has two children from his marriage with Zipporah. But his children are not 60 years old at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, or 50, or 40, or 30. His second son was just days old at the time that he comes to deliver the Jewish people. That's the whole episode of Perek Dalet, Vayibaderech Bamalon, should he do Mila for his son? He's a newborn. That means, and this is Moshe at the age 80. Rather, it seems to me, says Ramban, that Moshe, when he's running, and it's the derech of people that they're running, they run from place to place, they're fugitives. And note, says Ramban, the Pasuk doesn't say, in Pasuk Tesvav here, it says, Vayivrach Moshe mipnei Paro. It says he fled from Paro, and then it says Vayeshe be'eret Midian. He settled in Midian. The implication is there's other places where he didn't settle. It doesn't say he fled from Paro to Midian. He fled from Paro, and that's its own thing, and it could have taken wherever it does. And the Torah doesn't tell us. There's Midrashim, as we know, which explain all sorts of locations that Moshe was in. The Pasuk doesn't seem to feel that it's relevant to the Pasuk itself to tell us where he was, but he's from place to place until the place that he settles is Midian. Ramban is inclined to see that is close towards the end of those 60 years. Interesting, as we try and construct the timeline based on the Psukim. Either way, he gets there. When he gets there, for Ramban, it's towards the end of those 60 years, and the time comes for the Jewish people to be redeemed. And how does this all begin? So let us have a look at the end of Perek Beis, which is in Pasuk Kaf Gimel. The end of Perek Beis, Pasuk Kaf Gimel. Vayihi bayamim harabim hahem. It was in those many days, Vayomas Melech Mitzrayim, the king of Egypt died, and as we know from Rashi, did he die? Did he become a Mitzorah? Was there a new king? Was it him again still? Vayonchu b'nei Yisrael min ha'avoda vayiz'aku, Jewish people, they're groaning and they're crying from the hard work. Batal shav asam el ha'alakim min ha'avoda, and their cry arises to Hashem from the hard work. So again, the pasuk begins vayihi bayamim harabim hahem. It's a very interesting introductory pasuk. Literally, it means it was in those many days. And again, as the Ramban points out, there is no other place in the Torah where something is described as happening bayamim harabim for a very simple reason. An event doesn't happen in many days. Certainly, whether he died or whatever happened, it happened during those days. It may have happened many days after the most recently mentioned thing, achar advarim ha'ele, or acharei advarim ha'ele, or yomim rabim acharei. But you can have a process that takes place over yomim rabim. You can't have an event that happens during many days. It happens when it happens. What are the many before and after? And Rabban addresses this at derech ha'pshat, but there is a fascinating comment al derech ha'remes. It's from the Sefer B'nei Yisoschar, the great Hasidic Sefer. We have an understanding that the Egyptian exile, if we invoke the idea of Masa Ovo Siman Labonim, in the sense that the Jewish people are destined to undergo four exiles. But the first one we undergo is the exile in Mitzrayim. And that's looked upon almost as the root exile experience, and everything else are emanations or branches from there, offshoots from there. And the remez, says Ibn Yisachar, is that the days of Mitzrayim are called Yomim Harabim. There are many days, because there are many days that are encapsulated within them. The other exiles as well. And specifically, they're called Yomim Harabim. The word Rabim has four letters, Resh, Beis, Yud, and Mem. And these, says the B'nai Saskar, give us the four exiles. Resh is Romi, which is the fourth exile that we're currently in. Beis is Bavel, the first exile. Yud is Yavan. And Mem is Madai, Paras of Madai, which is when the Purim story happened. And therefore, Yomim Harabim, again, this is the Remez response to this Pshat issue of why those days are called Yomim Harabim. Mitzrayim is the root exile experience. But what we do see is that the Jewish people cry out to Hashem, and he hears them, and the geula begins, because within two psukim it's already the burning bush, and Moshe's then called to by Hashem and set up as the goel, as the redeemer. But it all begins with the Jewish people crying out to Hashem, and this is something that we see reiterated in brief, but we see that it's very core, because in Parshas Kisavo, when a person brings Bikurim, and he does a recap of the story of Golos Mitzrayim and Yetzias Mitzrayim in approximately four psukim, one of the psukim is about this. We say this on Seder night, Aramia Vidavi, the section which starts Aramia Vidavi, Vayered Mitzrayma, Vayereum. So the third pasuk says, Vanitzak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. We cried out to Hashem, Vayishma Hashem Eskolenu, and Hashem heard our voice, and he saw our distress, and Vayotzienu Hashem in Mitzrayim, and he took us out of Mitzrayim. So it's very clear the causality between, it begins with us calling out to Hashem, he responds and redeems us. Which raises a simple shaila. Because the implication is, if we may say, if we say that the instigation of the redemption was our crying out to Hashem, what if we hadn't done that? What if we hadn't davened? Would the Geula not have happened? The background to the question is that the Geula had, the exile in Mitzrayim had a set time to it. Which means, as far as we know, when the time is up, the time is up. Nowhere is that made conditional upon the Jewish people crying out and davening to be redeemed. It's obviously, davening is always a valuable and powerful thing. But why is it dependent upon them davening? When the time is up, the time is up. Regardless. Independent of any davening. That's a question that's raised by Mefarshim. And perhaps one of the straightforward answers is to remind ourselves that we were not actually in Mitzrayim for 400 years. We were there for 210 years, which is just over half. Now there are many, as we know, many ways to understand how it can be that Hashem says to Avram, Yadoa Teda, Kigeria Zaracha, etc., Arba Meoshana, and in the end we were not there for 400 years. Some say, which Rashi says, that it ultimately it starts from the birth of Yitzchak, and Yitzchak was born 190 years before he went down to Mitzrayim, with a total of 400 years. And others say that it was the incredible harshness of the subjugation that almost packed or compacted 400 years of subjugation into 210 years. And there are others, explanations as well. The profusion of the Jewish people, perhaps they were simultaneously represented on multiple levels if they're reproducing at such an unnatural rate. And so on and so forth. All of these are explanations to cater for the 190 years that we didn't stay. And each one is its own explanation. But could it be that the very notion that we should start to calculate in that way, as opposed to just kipshuto, staying in Mitzrayim for 400 years, maybe that is the product of the tefillah, of the outcry of the Jewish people. As if to say, one cannot ask, well, the time was set for 400 years, they should go out regardless. 400 years are a long way away. But once they start davening, so Hashem then says in response to the tefillah to reframe the 400 years from the birth of Yitzhak, or to take into account the difficulty of the Shibud, or so it could be that those that was the catalyst for the recalculation, perhaps. And thus we say, we thank Hashem, Baruch Shoma of the Chosul Yisrael, we thank Hashem for keeping His promise, Shehakadosh Baruch Hu Chishev Es HaKeitz, He calculated the end. And Keitz, as we note, as a gematria of 190. The Kuf Tzadik, that Keitz, Hashem Chishev Es HaKeitz, He calculated it. That's a special kindness, perhaps in response to the tefillah. But there is one outstanding question. And that is, if we look at the Pasuk again, Pasuk Kaf Gimel, and read it plainly, nowhere does it say that the Jewish people actually davened. The Pasuk says, Perek Beis Pasuk Kaf Gimel, Vayi Bayamim Harabim Ahayim, Vayamas Melech Mitzrayim, so the king of Egypt dies, Vayon Chubanei Yisrael Min Avoda, and they cry when he dies, as some Mefarshim say, because they thought that maybe the next king would be better. Maybe this is an unusually harsh or anti-Semitic ruler. There can't be any more like him until the next one came along and was exactly like him. And at that point, that was a heartbreaking moment, and the cry went up. But it says, "Vayonchu b'nei Yisrael min havoda," they groaned from the work. "Vayizaku," and they cried out. Now the pasuk says, "Vatal shav osam el ha'elokim min havoda." Their cry went up to Hashem from the Avoda, but it sounds more and more than they're simply and understandably crying because the work is difficult. But there doesn't seem to be any type of directed or conscious tefillah. Now the Pasuk says Hashem heard their cries in Pasuk Kaftalit, Vaishma Lokim es Naakasam. Again, he heard their cries. There's many different words here being used. Za'aka, Anacha, Na'akasam. The pasuk says Hashem heard their cries. That doesn't mean they were crying to Him. Lahavdil, if one sees someone crying, one may take pity on them, even if they're not crying towards you. They don't mean to say anything to you. They're crying because they're in distress. So, what does that mean? Rabbi Yaakov of Lisa, the author of Nesivos HaMishpat, in his commentary Ma'aseh Nisim to the Pesach Haggadah, explains that actually this was the case. The Jewish people were not davening. They were crying out. And this is not yet tefillah. However, it made a difference because since they're in such distress and they're crying out and Hashem has compassion over them, and the pasuk proceeds to say, Vayizkor Elokim es briso, he remembers his bris, his covenant with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. And that's enough. As if to say, as a factor, as an element to bring about the geula, they might not be davening, but they're crying, and that means they're in distress, and that itself should be responded to, even if it's not a directed plea towards Hashem. But it's a cry of distress. And Hashem, at that point, so to speak, remembers the bris with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. It's enough to combine in order to be a reason, sufficient reason, to instigate the geula at that stage. So says the Ma'aseh Nisim. So therefore, to summarize, in response to the question, the pasuk doesn't seem to say that they were davening. It just says that they were crying. Min ha'avoda, because the work is hard. So that the Ma'aseh Nisim says, right, they were not davening. They were crying, but it made a difference in conjunction with the bris with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov. However, we return back to the pasuk that we quoted just a few moments ago. In Parshas Kisavo, when we recap at this point, we say, Vanitzak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. The pasuk says that we cried out to Hashem. That sounds like we're davening. What is davening if not crying out to Hashem? It doesn't say we cried because of the work. And how are we to understand this? I believe the answer, or part of the answer, comes from coming back to the idea of Kor HaBarzel, which we mentioned already a couple of times this evening. Egypt is referred to as the smelting furnace, which means not only does it liquefy the Jewish people, but it rids them of impurities. And some of those impurities are experiential. What do they feel about the Egyptians, and how do they feel differently once they've been persecuted? But some of those impurities are existential. What will emerge as the Jewish people, and this is really the big paradox, one could say, of the Golus in Mitzrayim, if one may frame the question in this way. The exile in Egypt, was it good for the Jews or was it not good for the Jews? On the one hand, we refer to it as the smelting furnace, which sounds like it was ridding the Jewish people of impurities. On the other hand, we have many statements of Chazal and Mefarshim that put the Jewish people at a very low spiritual level by the time they come to leave Egypt. There's the famous 49 levels of Tumah and so on. And that doesn't sound like we were being purified or refined that much at all. So where we go, was our spiritual level being refined, or was it being brutalized and compromised? But that is why Mefarshim explained, and it's a somewhat esoteric idea, but it's so basic, that all the spiritual damage that is sustained by the Jewish people in Egypt is behavioral in nature. They can shake it off. But what's being refined is something much deeper. It's the Jewish people at a core level. When we say that is the nature of the Jewish people, the essential nature to do the right thing, which becomes a principle which is described in the Gemara and in the Rambam. The Gemara says, Ritzoneinu lasus ritzonecha, the inner will of the Jew is ultimately aligned and wishes to do the will of Hashem. Sometimes it can be very inner, There can be many layers between that inner core and the person. But it's always there. And that's what the Rambam famously says, if you need a person's consent for whatever it is, and he doesn't want to do it, but he should do it, you can coerce him until he says he consents. And he's saying the truth. He's voicing the innermost part of him. It's a Rambam in the Mishnah Torah. Where did this come from? In large part, it comes from the Avos. We always look to the Avos as the ones who developed this as essential human nature. But it reached its full potency. It reached its full purity, shall we say, through the smelting furnace of Egypt. All of those experiences where the Jewish people, again, are reduced in that way, and all they fall back on is their most essential point of existence, and it becomes developed, and it becomes strengthened. And now it will find expression in everything they do. Because if once we say that the nature, the essential core nature of the Jewish people has been refined and defined as being in alignment with what Hashem wants, that means when they do the right thing, they essentially stand behind it. When they do the wrong thing, they do not essentially stand behind it. It doesn't represent them itself. And that's where kapara comes from, a person disassociating themselves, who they are, from what they've done. They need to take achrayus, but it can be removed because it's not them. But this leads us to an interesting question. What are the implications? We've spoken about if the Jewish people do mitzvahs, okay, that's, they're fully behind it, but Aveira is not fully behind it. What about when the Jewish people are crying? What if they're crying out because things are difficult for them? The exile is difficult. And based on the refinement of the Jewish people, where the inner core is always active in a way that's aligned to Hashem's will, what that means is, if the Jewish people are crying out, they may not be consciously praying, but they're still praying. As if to say, the innermost part of the person, whenever the more external cognitive faculties are going no further than saying, this is work is difficult, it's unbearable for me, and I can't take it anymore. And that's as far as it goes, and it's not formulated in any form of prayer. But inside of that is the person. And inside, therefore, of that cry is a prayer which says, and Hashem, please deliver me from it. Therefore, when we say that Hashem heard their cries, and he remembers his covenant with Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov to develop the Jewish people into a nation that's essentially aligned by him, the result of that is that even if they're not consciously praying, Hashem still hears their prayer. Because there is a prayer there. The innermost part of them is davening while those outer parts are crying. And all of this is described succinctly. The pasuk in Parshas Shemos, which describes the merger of their cries, and Hashem hears them and he remembers his bris, put it all together. Can one synopsize it in four words? Yes, in Parshas Kisavo, Vanitzak el Hashem Elokei Avoseinu. We cried out to Hashem. We really did. The core definition of the Jewish people was davening to Hashem at that time when they were crying out. And that, in a sense, is an expression, number one, of what the exile in Egypt was meant to achieve. And number two, if that's true, then the exile in Egypt had achieved it, and it's time to go out. And this is our understanding of the tefillah there. And as we say, If Yigolus Mitzrayim is the root of all the subsequent exiles, then Yetzias Mitzrayim is the root of all subsequent redemptions, and therefore, just as Hashem took us out there, we have already been redeemed on a root level. We're just looking for the branches to fall into play. Ki meitzeseinu me'eretz Mitzrayim, yareinu niflaos, b'mehirah b'yameinu. Amen.